working for Sunday school, we're working in a foundations through a foundation series. And so I'm continuing that. We'll be continuing the Titus series during the regular meeting. Pastor Mike will be continuing with that. But for now, we're going to work through a foundation series. just going to open up in a word of prayer here. Winston, could you open us in a word of prayer? I'd appreciate that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, Lord. Have your way. Feed us. Feed us, Lord. Amen. Okay, so what we're doing now, we're kind of working our way through this foundation series. Pastor Mike did the first four. Last week we took a little break. Nathan filled in. I had to run up to Madrid. Pastor Ben Lewandowski got a concussion several weeks back, and he has not yet been ready to preach again. So several of us have been running up there and filling in. So I was up there last week. But anyways, back here today, and we're going to pick up with the foundation series. The next issue we're going to look at is who God is. And out of that, we're going to specifically focus in on the person of Jesus Christ, because that's absolutely critical. Okay, so just a few things to kind of lay the groundwork before we jump into this. I'm going to be covering a lot of ground, a lot of different scriptures. So I will make references to some of these occasionally. I'll quote from them, but I'm going to kind of do it narrative style just because we got a lot of ground to cover. But I will be giving a lot of addresses, so to speak. So if you want to look up some of these verses later, particularly even if you're listening to this later online and you're going through the foundation series, feel free to take a look at these scriptures and be a Berean. Kind of investigate the things that are being quoted and paraphrased as we work our way through. So first of all, who is God? Well, the scripture teaches us that there is one God who is the creator. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And actually, we see that also in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus quotes that verbatim. So this is something that we believe that is stated quite clearly by divine revelation. God tells us who he is, that he is one. Okay, and 2 Samuel 7:22 says, "There is no God besides you." So we know he is one and there is no other God. And he made everything according to a number of scriptures, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 44:6, Psalm 86:10. There's a number of really powerful verses on that. So we know that God is blessed, he's perfect, he's holy, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in his character, he's everywhere present, he's almighty, he's knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. I'm quoting from the Westminster Catechism. I mean, God is maximally good. Everything about him is good. God can't do bad because he is good by definition. He is the definition of good. So, in fact, I love the way the Apostle John the Apostle, summarizes who God is in terms of his character and his essential nature. He says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. So God is love. God is not merely loving. He actually is love, which is pretty cool when you think about it. This is poking in my face. There we go. Okay. He is love. In fact, Christian philosopher of science, William Lane Craig, who's also a theologian, made this statement. He said that he is necessarily triune. The fact that God is love means that he is triune in his nature, in his personhood, the three in one, the three personhoods of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is why, because love must be able to give itself to another. And before the universe was created, nothing else existed. So in order for God to be love, he had to have something to love. And we know that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, which makes that possible. So God is necessarily triune. There is no other way for him to exist. If he is love, then he has to be triune in his nature. There is no other options. So that's pretty cool. The other thing is, Jesus summarized God concerning his substance, and he said that God is spirit. Now, this is also a really powerful truth, because this also coincides with what we know about science and what we know about the universe, namely that the universe had an actual beginning. So if the universe had an actual beginning, before the universe existed, there was nothing, except there had to be something, because everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe, we know now, by science, began to exist. This is what science tells us. The universe began to exist. So therefore, there had to be something to cause the universe to exist. Well, whatever caused the universe to exist had to, by definition, be immaterial. It could not be physical. And it couldn't even be the laws of nature. The laws of nature didn't even exist before the universe existed. And the laws of nature are merely abstract numbers that recognize something that happens. The laws of nature can't do anything. They just explain what happens. That's all they do. And so whatever created the universe had to be immaterial, had to be really powerful, and had to be really maximally good. Well, that sounds like God to me. That's what science tells us. Isn't that interesting? That's scientific. I'm just using science. Even if you go away from the Bible for a minute, you go, oh, that's actually, that fits what the Bible says perfectly. So belief in God is entirely rational, and it really is the only thing that makes sense. That makes far more sense than to think that nothing created everything, right? Think about that for a minute. You know, when a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat, at least you have the hat and the magician, right? Well, when you've got, this is even worse than magic to think that the universe came from nothing, because when you have nothing, you have literally nothing. You, at least with the magician, you've got the magician and the hat, right? Well, to say the universe just started out of nothing, I mean, it's not, it's just totally illogical. It makes no sense. Atheism is by definition illogical. It really is. It's self-refuting. But anyways, we'll move on. So God exists. He is one. He is spirit and he is love. He's maximally good. Everything about him is good. Nothing about him is bad. What is evil then? Well, I'm not going to get into this in depth, but basically evil is simply the absence of good. What is, think about it in this terms, heat and cold. Okay, cold is actually not an actual thing. Heat is, but cold isn't. Cold is simply the absence of heat. And so God, in that sense, did not create evil. It's just simply an explanation for the lack of good. When there's not good, there is evil, by definition. When there's not heat, there is cold, right? Does it make sense? So anyways, so this is the necessity of God and the reality that God is love and God is spirit. This is what the scripture says, and actually it's very evident from nature itself, from what we know in science. But even the Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, these guys, and Socrates, these guys actually believed in God, not from the Bible, but from nature. Isn't that cool? Hundreds of years before the gospel was preached. Simply from the witness of nature, they believed that God was good, that he existed, that he was the uncaused cause of everything, and that he was good. Greek philosophers believed that. Isn't that incredible? But many religions teach God is good and that God exists. Where they really separate is on who the person of Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to focus in on that. Who is Jesus Christ? It is on the issue of Jesus Christ that all other religions and faiths err. And the error is eternally fatal. So we're going to look at a few things. What did Jesus believe about himself? What has the church always believed about him? Why is it really important to believe this about him? And what does this tell us about God and our relationship to him? Well, Jesus himself talked about the importance of his identity and understanding his identity. He himself really emphasized its incredible importance. in fact, John, the apostle, reflects this when he says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ or the doctrine of Christ does not have God." The teaching of Christ, that's the stuff he taught, and that's who he is. If they don't do that, if they don't abide in that, they don't have God. So again, other religions don't have God. This is why, because they don't abide in the teaching of Christ. So what did Jesus say about himself? What do his actions reveal about his own self-understanding, who he understood himself to be, and who he believed himself to be, and who he taught himself to be? What we're going to do is we're going to kind of follow Jesus' ministry chronologically and his gradual revelation of himself to his disciples. And we'll see how it becomes clear, and it became clear to Peter, who he really is. And we're going to see that as he reveals himself. We're going to kind of work our way through that. Now, we know, of course, from the Gospels that God announced his coming into the world, you know, through the angels to the shepherds. We know about that story. We know about that. We also know in Luke 12, 49 through 52, the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. He has probably just had his bar mitzvah, which means he's now responsible before God and for keeping the law, and he's treated as an adult in the eyes of God and in his responsibilities. He's now treated as an adult. So there he is in the temple speaking to these guys, right, to all these Pharisees. And his parents come to him and they say, you know, of course he's lost, right, or they lost him, right? He wasn't lost, but they lost him. They come to him, they're exasperated. They're like, what's going on, you know? We've been scared sick, you know, about you. Where have you been? Are you okay? And he says, you know, didn't you know that I'd be about my father's business? You know, this is Luke 12, 49 through 52. So what he shows there, he telegraphs to us, is his self-realization at that time, that by that time he was 12 years old, he knew fully well who he was. He knew he was the Son of God by the time he was 12 years old, at least. Probably before that, he went through all the stages of childhood. Every child does, because we'll see in a minute how he's fully man too. So he went through all those stages, but he came to that realization of who he really is. But he submitted himself to his parents. He just lived quietly at home. That's what the scripture says right after that incident, that he submitted himself to them, and it wasn't time yet for him to do his public ministry, and he understood that because they didn't want him to be doing that. He was needed at home, and so the time wasn't right yet, and eventually he was released into doing his ministry when he was around 30 years old. So now here he is publicly beginning to minister. Now, one of the things he did early on in his ministry, what he began to do, is Jesus, and this is the first thing, we got several points here we're going to see we're just going to follow the narrative of how he begins to reveal himself. Jesus clarified and corrected the understanding of the people about the law of Moses. He corrected their understanding and their misunderstandings based on, and here's the key, based on his own authority. This, when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7 there, it says that the crowds were astonished because he taught as one who had authority. Why was this so astonishing? Because every rabbi that they had ever known was always quoting, according to Rabbi so-and-so, according to, you know, the book of so-and-so, according to the prophet so-and-so. They were always referencing everything they taught based on the authority of somebody else. Jesus didn't reference any of it. He says this, he says, he would frequently say, you have heard it said, but I say to you, or truly I say to you. He's totally bypassing all of the authorities. He's establishing himself as the authority to comment on the Word of God and even to correct their misunderstandings of the Word of God. He's correcting their misunderstanding based on his own authority. This is mind-boggling. In fact, Jewish theologians who have studied the New Testament say this is the biggest stumbling block for them, that he would not rely on any other authority. They're like, who does this guy think he is to correct our understanding of the Word of God based on his own authority only? Well, who does he think he is? Yeah. I mean, that's right. I mean, if you look in Matthew 5:18, verse 22, 26, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44. He repeatedly does this. It's really incredible, really remarkable. Now, the other thing he did in Matthew 5:11, he declared equal blessing to those suffering on account of their following him. He says that you're going to have the same level of blessing when you suffer for following me as the prophets have. That's astonishing. That's really astonishing. I mean, he's lifting up. Those prophets were serving who? They were serving God directly, and they were suffering for it. He says, when you follow me, you're going to get blessed just like the prophets got blessed, to the same degree of their blessing. The blessing is the same. Now, how on earth could anybody say something like that? Again, only God could give out that kind of blessing. Only God could do that. Only God could interpret his own word and correct misunderstandings of his own word based on his own authority, right? So you see what's going on here. This is pretty heady, pretty astonishing stuff that Jesus is talking about. It's telegraphing his understanding of who he is to them. Now, he goes on in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, just before he wraps things up there. He also taught that entering the kingdom of heaven at the judgment was entirely dependent on whether or not people both acknowledge him as Lord and do his Father's will. Their eternity, your as in my eternity, depends on our response to Jesus. That's mind-boggling. It depends on our response to him. But specifically, he says, it's not even good enough just to say I'm the Lord. You actually also have to do my Father's will. In other words, you have to show that you believe I'm the Lord because you've surrendered management of your life to me. See? And that'll show up by you following the will of God, following the will of my Father. That's all I'm interested in. In fact, you could do all kinds of things in my name, but if you're not actually doing what my Father wants, you're missing it. That's really mind-boggling. I mean, think about that, what he's stating about who he is by saying that. I mean, he's saying, I'm the Lord. You got to acknowledge me as the Lord, but you got to show by the way you live. It should come out in a changed life, in a repentant, changed life. It should actually show up like that. That's what I'm going to look at. That's what I'm going to look at on Judgment Day. He's declaring that he is going to be the judge. That is amazing. How can you do that unless you are the Lord God? That's the only way you can do that. So again, you see Jesus' self-revelation of who he is and how he's revealing this. He's just declaring his authority. This is a mind-boggling thing. Now, Jesus also, in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 7, he confirms to John the Baptist and his followers that he actually is who John the Baptist thought he was. See, John had just been arrested, right? He's in prison. He's going through it, to say the least. I mean, prison in the ancient world was not like prison like today. I work in a prison. It's like not even on the same page. I mean, he's just there in prison in dank, horrible conditions. And he's went from being the center of attention in Israel in many ways to sidelined in many ways. It looks that way for all intents and purposes. And he's hearing reports. John has his own idea about what the Messiah is going to do. And some of those things Jesus isn't doing right now. And so he's really wrestling with this. Did I get it right? Did I mess up? Did God sideline me because I wasn't doing it right? Did I miss something here? And Jesus basically says to him, look at Matthew 11. I'll just quote from that. This is really, again, a very astonishing statement. Matthew 11, he says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He says, listen, I'm doing all these miracles. I'm healing people. The dead are raised. All these things are happening. Now, what do we know from the Old Testament? We know from the Old Testament scripture said that God is our healer. God alone is our healer. Even when the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, when they healed somebody, they prayed to who? They prayed to God. Now, what you see in, when Jesus heals people, he does it on his own authority. He doesn't even pray. He just says, yeah, be healed. Yeah, be gone. Yeah, be this, be that. He just commands it and it happens. So what is Jesus saying to John? He says, look at what's happening. The sick are getting healed. All these miracles are happening. He's basically saying to John, you got it right. You got it right. You're blessed if you're not offended by me, if you're not offended in the way I'm doing stuff, if you think like I missed something somehow or somehow it's not happening the way you thought, it's okay. You're blessed if you're not offended by that. Just believe, really. You got it right, John. You really did. You got it right. It must have been incredibly encouraging to him, for John the Baptist to get that message back from him. I got it right. Oh, thank God. I got it right. Oh, it's worth it. It's all worth it, right? He's thinking, I'm sure. He's going, wow, praise God. Didn't miss it. So, but that's the reality. When he's healing by his own authority, he's effectively doing what the Old Testament scriptures say only God does. That's amazing. It's really, really amazing. Again, another confirmation. Now, what did John the Baptist teach about him and why? Well, we know from John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, if we look there, it's really interesting. John bore witness. Who did he bore witness to? He bore witness to some of his own disciples as Jesus is walking by on the shoreline, like a day or two after he got water baptized. John says, "Whoa, behold the Lamb of God," verse 29, "who takes away the sin of the world." This, verse 30, "this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him." That's really a revelation of his divinity, right? "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw," this now he's quoting directly again what John said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." That's John's testimony. John was an eyewitness. What happens when Jesus got water baptized? Matthew 3:17, and also it says this in Mark and in Luke. What happened when Jesus got water baptized? God the Father, not only did the Spirit descend in the form of a dove, but God the Father audibly spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He audibly spoke. So God the Father testified this is his Son. John the Baptist audibly heard it and saw it in answer to what God had shown him earlier. Hey, when you see the Spirit fall on somebody, when you're out there doing your water baptism thing, and the Spirit falls on somebody like a dove, that's the guy. That's the one that you've been preparing the people of God for. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So this is what John the Baptist, so we see the testimony of God the Father audibly speaking to John the Baptist and to whoever else was around. I'm sure that they weren't the only people there. There's other people around. They hear, this is the Son. So God the Father bears witness to this. John the Baptist bears witness to this. Probably most of the apostles, maybe all of them, were not present at that time. That's why John says to these guys, says it when he sees Jesus walking towards him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says that to, who does he say it to? Okay. Yeah, one of the two heard John spoke, said to him. Yeah, it was Andrew, right? Andrew and another guy, right? So Andrew, one of the apostles, John says, that's him. That's the guy who I'm telling you about, who I witnessed this thing happen to. That's him. That's the guy right there. So John runs off and Andrew starts following him, gets Peter also, gets some other people involved, right? So they hadn't yet heard this themselves, but they had the testimony of John the Baptist echoing in their ears. I saw it. I heard it. He's the Son of God. He's the one. He's the Messiah. So it's pretty exciting stuff. So now all this has happened. And now it's the moment of reality, when reality really hits. It's Jesus is about ready to pop the big question to his followers, to the guys who maybe none of them were there at his water baptism. They're hearing John's testimony. They're hearing what Andrew and some of the other guys said, John said. Maybe they talked to John directly. But now they've seen all these things. Jesus doing all this stuff. Jesus teaching like this, talking like this, doing these miracles. So now Jesus is going to pop the big question. He says, you know, who do the people say that I am? You look in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. Okay, it's Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. And Jesus has just got done feeding 4,000 with a few fish and few loaves. That's pretty remarkable, right? I mean, that brings up images of the manna in the desert and God supplying manna for Israel in the desert, right? That's what a lot of the people are thinking about. They're going, oh my goodness, this is unbelievable. He can just like create food out of thin air. This is amazing, right? So that had just happened. All this other stuff had happened. They're listening to this. He says, who do the people say that I am? And of course they say, well, some of you say you're a prophet. Some say maybe you're Jeremiah or you're one of the other prophets, you know, or you're this or you're that. Jesus says, okay, but who do you say that I am? That's the question he asks to all of us. Who do you say that I am? And Peter comes up with that incredible revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus doesn't go, oh, you missed it, Peter. Sorry, buddy. You kind of got off track, you know? No, that's not who I am. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, right? And he talks about how he's going to build the church on this rock, right? So that's an incredible confirmation. Jesus confirms Peter's confession of him being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus confirms it, says, you got it right. You got it right. Now notice, really shortly after this, in the same chapter, Jesus, maybe even moments later, begins to talk about the fact that he's going to go and get mistreated by the leaders of the people and ultimately beaten and tortured and crucified, and then he's going to rise again. And what does Peter do? Peter comes alongside him and says, Lord, now may it never be. You're missing it, right? Comes up to him and just says, you're missing it. You don't have it. You got it. You don't have it right. Well, what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. For you have in mind what? I'm going to misquote it, but basically he's saying the agenda of man. You're thinking about the way men think about things. You're saying, oh, don't suffer, don't die. So you're totally missing it. Get behind me, Satan. Now, this is really interesting. Peter got the revelation. He was the Son of God, the Son of the living God, but he didn't fully get the implications of that yet. You see, if he's the Lord, well, then he's what? He's the Lord. You know, that means like he knows what he's doing and he's like in charge. You know, he really knows what he doesn't get it wrong. Like never. Peter doesn't quite get that yet. Okay? So God the Father helps him and James and John out a little bit. So very shortly after that, a few days after that, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they go up this mountain to what they call the Mount of Transfiguration. Suddenly they're up there. Jesus' appearance changes. It's incredible. It's in Matthew 17, chapter 17, the beginning of that chapter, and Jesus' appearance changes. And suddenly, you see, Moses and is there, and Elijah is there, and they're and they're talking to him, right? They're talking to Jesus. And his clothing has changed. He's glorified. He's in his glorified state. It's overwhelming. Peter wants to somehow get control of the situation. Lord, it's so good you're here. Let's build a tent, you know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God the Father steps in here and is going to teach these guys a lesson, which they will never forget for the rest of their life. In fact, Peter talks about it in his letter, in his epistle, one of his epistles. I want to say the first one. Maybe it's the second one. But anyways, he talks about it, and John alludes to it in the beginning of 1 John as well. But what happens is God the Father, this cloud comes down, and God the Father audibly speaks. So the first time God the Father audibly spoke to identify Jesus being the Son of God was when they were in the he did that to John the Baptist. Now he does it again. This time he does it to Peter, James, and John, the early pillars of the church, the core leadership of the apostles. Peter, James, and John. God the Father audibly speaks, and this is what he says. He says this, Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son, again, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, Peter. Cut out your own agenda." Like, he's the Lord, that means he's in charge. And so part of being his follower means you set aside your own agenda. That kind of goes together. So accepting Jesus as Lord means he's in charge. What he says goes. Listen to him. This is not only my son, not only am I well pleased with him, but you better listen to him. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. So again, so they get the testimony. These guys personally get the testimony of God the Father. They audibly hear God the Father say and identify Jesus as the Son of God. That's his identity. But not only that, God the Father explains for them what it means when he's the Lord. You got to listen to him. He's in charge. You listen to him. Simple as that. Jude says, Jude 6, he talks about turning the grace of God into license to sin. Why? Because they deny he's the master. The word master is the Greek word for despot or a dictator. He's the one in charge. He really is. Now, of course, he's a benevolent dictator, right? But he is all good, right? We already talked about that. He can never do anything evil because there is no absence of good in him at all. So therefore, he is always good. But that's who he is. He's the Son of God. Now, we go on. Jesus now begins to reveal even more explicitly who he is in public, right? We see several instances where he begins to publicly receive worship after this incident. We see very shortly after this, he heals the 10 lepers. One of them comes back and falls down and literally worships him. Okay. He receives it. He says, "Has no one else been found to give thanks to who? To give thanks to God." Who's the guy thanking? He's thanking Jesus. He's bowing down to Jesus. Jesus is acknowledging that. He's saying he's giving thanks to God when he does that. That's astonishing. So he said that. He also, with the blind man that he healed in John 9:35-38, the leper is Luke 17:15-18. The blind man that he heals is John 9:35-38. That guy comes back and worships him too, and he receives it. No problem. Right? That's a problem because Jesus stated only God should be worshipped. If he's not God, that's a serious problem. If he is God, no problem at all. It's perfectly legitimate. It's the right thing to do. So we know he did that. He also, now, this is all in the last couple months of his life in his public ministry, he begins to publicly teach that he was in a special relationship to God as the Son, not just as a prophet and a servant. Now, if you look in, that's in Matthew 21:33-46. You see the same story showing up in Matthew 12:1-12 and Luke 20:9-19. It's the parable of the vineyard where the master, the owner of the vineyard, leaves on a journey and he's going to collect, he leaves his servants in charge there to kind of work the vineyard, and he wants to get payment for it. So he keeps sending some servants there to get payment. They're like, "No, we don't want to share this with the master. We want to keep it for ourselves." So what do? They kill these servants as they come. They beat them up. They finally start killing them. He says, "Well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him." the son comes, they kill him too. He says, what is the master going to do when he returns? The master of that vineyard, what is he going to do to those servants? He's going to kill those wicked servants, isn't he? He says, God is going to take the kingdom out from you, and he's going to give it to those who are going to bear fruit. And the Pharisees and Sadducees perceived, it says, that he was speaking this parable against them. But what is he doing? He's identifying, of course, the servants are clearly prophets, right? Those are the prophets. That's how they treated the prophets. Who's the son? He refers to the son. This is remarkable. It's clearly a reference to himself. I mean, really, that's how his enemies took it. You know how you know how to interpret something? When the enemies get it right. His own enemies got it right. They understood what he was talking about. They're like, ooh. Now, the interesting thing is their response from that time was wanting to kill him, right? That was their response. Now, Jesus also taught right toward the end of his public ministry. He begins to teach that he is going to return to judge the entire world. He's very explicit about that, really explicit. Matthew 25:31 is a remarkable statement. He says that they're going to come before me. Let's just read that one, Matthew 25:31. This is so explicit. It's just so clear. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit where? On his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, who's the king? The Son of Man. Who did Jesus refer to himself as 89 times in the gospel? The Son of Man. 89 times. That's all. This is what the Son of Man does when he comes again, right? He separates the sheep and the goats. Then the king, the Son of Man, who's the king, right, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And so on and so forth. In verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Jesus talking about what he is going to do. He is the Son of Man. Nobody disputes that scripture, that teaching, or that statement. He is the Son of Man. This is what the Son of Man does. That's pretty remarkable. Jesus is really saying, God, we know from the Old Testament, God is the one who judges the world. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm going to be judging the world. That's going to be me. I'm going to be separating them out, separate out the nations. I'm going to do the judging. That's a remarkably open statement. Now, we also know from John 8:56-59, Jesus identified himself as the great I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Exodus 3:13-15, God tells Moses who he is, and he uses the same phrase. He says, tell them I am has sent you, Moses. Moses says, who should I say sent me? He says, tell them I am has sent you. So in John 8:56-59, and also John 10:30-33, Jesus identifies himself as the great I am. Really remarkable. And it's interesting, their response of his enemies, again, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. They got it. They understood what he was talking about. They were really offended by it. Who is this guy think he is? Well, we know who he thinks he is, right? Pretty obvious who he thinks he is. Jesus himself testified bluntly and openly that he was the Son of God, John 11:4. Now, we're getting to the end now, right? What is Jesus doing progressively? he's revealing more and more who he is. But he's doing it gradually. Why? Because the people were really confused about what it meant for the Messiah and the Son of God. Totally confused. He had to show this to them gradually, because they would have got it wrong if he was blunt, straight up front, too much. So he gradually reveals himself. He openly declares himself. Mark 14, verse 61 through 62. He declares himself. Listen to what he says here. Here he ties it all together. And when does he do it? He does it when he's before the Sanhedrin. When the time has come, it's like, okay, time to die, time to be a sacrifice for the world. So Jesus holds nothing back here. Look at what he says in verse 61. They're accusing him of all kinds of goofy things. In verse 61, it says, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Of course, the word Christ just means Messiah, right? It means the anointed one. So, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right, there he is, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. He says it's blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, as the Christ. Now, this is really important. What is Jesus quoting? He says, you're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is directly quoting from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Let's just take a look at that. I know we're jumping through a lot of scriptures here, but this is really important to get a full picture of his self-understanding and his revelation. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the what? The clouds of heaven. There came one like a what? Like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him... To who? To the Son of Man, who's coming on the clouds of heaven. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus says, I'm that guy. That's me. And the high priest said, blasphemy. Kill him. Couldn't be him. Well, actually, right? That's what he's referring to. This is the special God-man. Again, Jesus 89 times identifies himself as this guy, the Son of Man. He's this guy. That's who he is. So what is clear to summarize both from Jesus' self-understanding and his teaching and the apostles' teaching from the beginning? Well, first of all, Jesus or the scriptures spoke of the coming of a divine man, Isaiah 9:6. We'll just take a look at that. We're going to get through this. Kind of need to for the foundations thing. We're going to run over a little bit, but we just need to get through this. Okay, Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name. Whose name? The child that gets born. Okay, a son, that same one, right, to him. That sounds like a human being to me, right? And to him, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's going to happen. I love it. That's who he was. That's who the apostles taught him to be. Now, we see the apostles speaking of Jesus' deity in Colossians 2, 8 through 9. Paul says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, in Messiah, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So that's the first point. He is fully God. He's not deficient in any of his godness. He is fully God. Now, he did voluntarily set aside his privileges as God temporarily while he was walking on the planet to live as a man. But he was fully God, who voluntarily set aside some of his prerogatives as God to live as a man. So that's what he was. He is God from all eternity past. He didn't become God at some point. He always has been. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14 says this. In the beginning was the Word, verses 1 through 3. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's really clear, okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, because that's the other point. Now, his resurrection was the ultimate proof that he pointed to confirm his deity. Look in Matthew 12, 38 through 40 through that, and also Romans 1, 3 through 4, states that the resurrection definitively declared that he was right. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 is really cool. I love this. I got to quote this. I love this scripture. Paul is actually quoting here a creedal statement that goes way back to the beginning of Christianity. This is not something Paul wrote. He's actually quoting from a creed. That's really cool, isn't it? Paul is saying, yeah, this is what we've been saying all along, right? 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess. In other words, this is the church's confession, is the mystery of godliness. Now he's going to quote this confession, this creedal statement of the going back to the earliest days of the church. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, if you're just a person being manifested in the flesh, well, that's kind of normal, isn't it? That's kind of like how it happens for every normal human being. What's so special about he being manifested in the flesh? Well, this is a direct reference to the prophecies in Scripture about the child who is the mighty God. That's what this is, basically alluding to that. Okay, so he was manifested in the flesh. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. He was vindicated by the Spirit, right? God vindicated his claims for being he who was manifested in the flesh. God said, it's right. He really was speaking the truth. Death can't hold him. He's coming back to life again. The resurrection proves it. It really does. It's the proof of his claims. It's the vindication of his claims. He was claiming he was God. He was killed because he was claiming he was God. And God said, oh yeah? Forget that. He's coming back to live again because he was right. That was totally wrong to kill him. Not going to happen. That's not going to stand. He's coming back. So he rises again from the dead. And Titus 2:13, Paul states directly that Jesus is God over all. He states that directly right there. Okay, the second main point here, Jesus Christ is also fully man. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that Word that John was talking about, that divine person of the Trinity, that divine one, he becomes flesh and dwells among us. Also Galatians 4:4-5, said when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. So again, that we might receive adoption as sons. So he was made of a woman, Galatians 4:4-5. That means he was a man, right? He was a human being. He's fully human. So he's fully human, fully God. Jesus, the apostles, use the terms they use to describe him being fully God and fully man are the Son of God, the Christ or the Messiah, and the Son of Man. The Christ is the word Messiah, which means anointed one. He's the man that is specially anointed. Okay, what do these terms reveal about him? Real quickly, I'm just going to get through this. I know we're running over a little bit, but we need to do this for the foundations for the podcast. We got to get it on there. So we're going to go. I'm going to go through these. It's going to take me about 5 minutes. If you feel like, oh, I need a break, take a break. But I got to finish this off. Okay. So he says he is the Christ. Okay, by this, this is what it means, how important it is to understand him being the Christ. Okay? This is what the scripture says. This is what the apostle John testified. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, came in the flesh. So this anointed one of God actually was in the flesh. So the God-man, okay? And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Antichrist means two things. It means against Christ. It also means a substitute for him. Anything other that preaches or teaches anything other than his full humanity and his full divinity is an antichrist. Okay, so that's what John says. He says, no lie, 1 John 2, that was 1 John 4, 2 through 3. 1 John 2, 21b through 23. No lies of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You believe in God? Great. So do the demons, right? You've got to have the Son or you don't have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is why Islam is a false religion. It explicitly states that Jesus was not the Son of God. Guess what? They don't have the Father either. Okay? They're in error. They got it wrong. Okay? So again, why is it significant that he's both God and man? I'm just going to go through this again fairly quickly. Five quick things. We're just going to get through these because we need to for the podcast, all right? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sorry, the saints won't do it. The saints can't do it. You can't do it for me. Nobody can do it for me except for this one man, right? One mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Jesus. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only mediator. And this is how. This is why. Number one, he brought us salvation by becoming a man. That's incredibly important. Romans 5 tells us that Adam, death came through Adam to everybody, to all people. Sin infected the world. We were cursed because of the sin of Adam. Everybody was cursed. God said, this is how I'm going to solve the problem. He says, what I'm going to do, he speaks to the serpent. He says, guess what, serpent? There's an offspring of the woman who is coming who's going to crush your head. He's going to break this curse off of humanity. He's the offspring of the woman. That's really peculiar. Notice he's not the offspring of the man. He's the offspring of the woman. Why is that so important? Because it's in Adam all die, right? It's through the father that that original sin is passed on to the offspring. Well, guess who Jesus' father was? It was God. He was God, right? Therefore, there's no curse. This baby is born into the world fully human, but free from the curse. He never sins, unlike Adam. Paul says in Romans 5, he's the second Adam. He gets it right. When the first Adam got it wrong, he got it right. Thank God. He never sinned like the first Adam did. Hallelujah. Oh, wow. That's amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful. He was sinless and spotless. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So he brought us salvation by becoming man. Only a man could bring salvation, but he couldn't have an earthly father, according to Genesis 3:15. Couldn't have it. That's why Jesus alone can save us. Had to be him. Number one, he brought us salvation by becoming a man. Number two, he can relate to us and our weaknesses in every way. Why? Because he's actually one of us. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Aren't you glad? So he's the perfect savior. Why? Because he totally gets it, like completely. He knows completely what it feels like to do the right thing and suffer for it. He gets that. He knows how hard that can be, how emotionally trying it is, how taxing it is. And he goes, I've been there, I've done that, I can help you out. I know how to get through this. Isn't that wonderful? Thirdly, we can now relate to God better because Jesus perfectly showed us what God is like. Colossians 1:15 through 20. We're getting there. We're almost there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is wonderful. Skip down a couple verses later. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, if you want to know what God is like, all you got to do, what did Philip say to Jesus? He said in John chapter 14, I believe it is, he said, just show us the Father, Jesus. It'll be good enough for us. Jesus said, how long have I been with you, Philip? How long have I been with you? If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. You'll get a really clear picture. Fourthly, Jesus was the perfect example of how we should live. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. This is how you live life. Paul says, this is how you do it. You do it like Jesus did. Take on the form of the servant. Set aside your rights just like he did. Just lay aside your rights. I have a right to. Forget it. I know you do. Just give it up like Jesus did. He had a right too. He gave it up. Taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to who? To God the Father. To the point of death, even death on a cross. He was limited. He purposely limited his knowledge on the earth. He didn't even know the exact day he'd return. God the Father didn't tell him, and he said, it's all right. I don't need to know. The Father knows. I don't know yet. Now he knows now because he's glorified, but he didn't know then. There were things he didn't know because he limited himself, purposely laid aside his divinity to serve us. Verse 5, all right, sorry, the last one, last point. By his incarnation, he delivered us from the power of death and the devil, Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power, destroy the one who has the power over the death. That is the devil. He freed us from the fear of death forever by becoming a man. By becoming a man and coming alive again, and we put our faith in him, we know it's okay if we die. It's not a problem because we're going to live forever. When this body gives way, he's made provision for us. Thank God. Somebody kills us for our faith, no problem. He's got it. He's got provision for us forever and ever and ever. That's like pretty awesome. So bottom line is, and summarize it with this. I'm sorry I went over, but there's a lot to cover here. Our relationship with God and our salvation breaks down if we don't believe in his full deity and his full humanity. We've essentially refused to embrace God's solution to our problem, and thus we've refused his lordship. He had to become a man. God had to become a man. It's the only way the problem could have been solved, period. This is the only way for us to be saved. God had to become one of us. We know that from the garden in Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He says, Father, if there be any other way to do this, take this cup from me. We know what God the Father did. He said, let me send you an angel to strengthen you. There is no other way. Let me give you some strength here. I'll help you out to get through this. That's it. That's proof. Jesus alone can save us. He's fully God. He is fully man. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the reality of our salvation because you became one of us. That's amazing, and we are forever grateful, and we just want to follow you and give our lives to you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.